His kingdom is forever. We'll look at that tonight as we open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. An outline was provided for you, quite detailed outline, in fact, in the morning bulletin. If you have that, and flip it over to the reverse side from this morning's sermon. Otherwise, there may be some copies out in the foyer if you do not have one and would like one later. It's a quite detailed outline, and it actually will follow the PowerPoint that we'll be looking at in just a moment. So that will be available to you in the foyer if you don't have a copy at this moment. Daniel chapter 7, we're continuing a series, actually begun by our pastor. He's away this evening, and so he's asked me to fill in. I love the book of Daniel. I've taught it for many years, and we'll be studying it quickly, surveying it quickly together this evening, and hopefully you'll be blessed by this study. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we're grateful for the coming kingdom. We thank you for the Savior who's made it possible. Give us wisdom, give us understanding as we quickly survey a very important text of Scripture this evening in one of the prophets that you have ordained to speak of those things which are to come, the things which you have planned for our world. Father, we pray that these words would be not only encouraging and enlightening, but they would be challenging to us as we seek to live our lives in this day that you've given us to serve you. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel chapter 7. Before we quickly begin to survey Daniel chapter 7, let me also very quickly just take a moment to talk about the purpose of prophecy. Of course, the book of Daniel is a prophetic book, and God is the God of prophecy. Why did God speak prophetically? Well, of course, the obvious answer is to foretell future events, to enlighten us as to what is to come according to his will. I think more importantly, the purpose of prophecy was to evidence the singular nature of God. Isaiah is the one who picks up this theme most often. Let me just read a few verses from Isaiah 44, and there are many other texts in Isaiah that speak to this issue. But God foretells the future so that we might know that he, in fact, is the God of the future. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Let them declare what is to come and tell what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? I know not any. God, through Isaiah, challenges the false prophets to say something that's going to happen in the future so that we might know that you have some control over the future. And of course, there's only one God who has control over the future because he is the God of truth, the one and only true God, the God of Israel, and he alone can tell what is to come. And so prophecy is to demonstrate to us the deity, the sovereignty of the singularity of our God. As we jump into the book of Daniel, we need to not only ask the purpose of prophecy, but what is the purpose of history? A few months ago, I think it was, I had the opportunity to speak in to the congregation here, and we walked through all of the texts in the epistles written to the churches about the kingdom of God. God's purpose in history, I believe, is to evidence, again, his person and his work through a kingdom. That is, through the establishment of a people who would demonstrate to the world who he is and how he intends to function. God established that kingdom in history. He chose the nation of Israel from the seed of Abraham, as was read earlier this evening. From the seed of Abraham, he chose to create a nation on this earth that would demonstrate his persona, his, his work, his people to the world around them. That kingdom in history through the nation of Israel has existed, has now gone into exile because of their sin, but God is going to restore the kingdom in the future. It's very important to the book of Daniel. It becomes the theme of the book of Daniel, and we'll see that tonight in chapter 7. God is going to reestablish his kingdom at the end of time. This again evidences the sovereignty of God over history. Let me just summarize that from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. The author of Hebrews writes, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," this is speaking of God as he called Israel to be his nation, his people, the first time. "If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, in the days of Moses, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God's purpose in prophecy is to demonstrate his singular nature. God's purpose in history through the establishment of the kingdom and the future reestablishment of that kingdom is to show himself sovereign over the affairs of this universe. The prophecy of Daniel then is about kings and kingdoms. It's about human devices in the hands of a sovereign God. God using the affairs of this world to accomplish his sovereign ends for his glory and for the good of those who trust him and believe in him. Quickly, let's survey the structure of the book of Daniel. We're looking tonight at chapter 7. Chapter 1 of the book of Daniel is introductory. It tells us how Daniel got to Babylon from Israel and how the nation was carried captive in the first captivity of Judah. In chapters 2 through 6, then, the book of Daniel speaks literarily of the life of Daniel. The book of Daniel can be divided two different ways, literarily and linguistically. So literarily, chapters 2 through 6 recount the life of Daniel. Chapters 7 through 12 give us the visions of Daniel. Chapter 7 is his first vision, chapter 8 his second, chapter 9 his third, and then chapters 10 through 12 are his final vision in Babylon. If you divide the book of Daniel by language, we see that chapters 1 through 7, chapters actually 2 through 7, are for the most part written in Aramaic. Once Nebuchadnezzar has his dream and he begins to speak to his counselors to interpret the dream in chapter 2, he speaks to them in Aramaic. And the book actually switches at that point from Hebrew to Aramaic. The Aramaic continues all the way through chapter 7. The scholars suppose, and I think rightly so, that God had Daniel's 2 through 7 written in Aramaic so that the Gentiles of Daniel's day could understand this book. Aramaic was the lingua franca. It was the common language of the ancient Near East at that time, so that every educated person knew Aramaic and could read the book of Daniel even if they were not Jewish. So chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, and then chapters 8 through 12 switch back to Hebrew. Presumably, those chapters, 8 through 12, most specifically then, will interest and concern the Jews. Chapter 7, then, literally is the beginning of Daniel's vision, but linguistically it's tied to the first six chapters as well, basically in order, I believe, to explain or to demonstrate to the Gentiles in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the coming empires, and chapter 7 with Daniel's vision of those same coming empires, those coming empires are important for the world to understand. So if chapter 2 gives us Nebuchadnezzar's vision of four coming empires followed by the kingdom of God, if chapter 7 gives us the same four empires followed by the coming kingdom of God, there must be then a comparison between chapters 2 and 7, and certainly there are. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 speak of these four empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman, these four empires that are going to arise in earth history, followed by the coming of the kingdom of God. In all four of these kingdoms, both in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, we see a progression of inferiority as well as a progression of superiority. That is, in chapter 2, the gold turns to silver, the silver to bronze, the bronze to iron. There's a decreasing value of those metals, though each empire, of course, is stronger than the other. In chapter 7, we're going to see beasts, animals of the earth that decrease in their value, as it were, in their importance, but they increase in their strength and their power. So we see this progression of both inferiority and superiority in both chapters. In chapter 2 and chapter 7, the second kingdom evidences a dual nature. Not much of anything is made of that in chapter 2. We see two arms of Nebuchadnezzar's image, and of course I'm assuming that you all pretty much know Daniel chapter 2 with the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. The second empire is consists of silver made up of two arms. There's a dual nature to that empire, though again nothing really is made of that in chapter 2. In chapter 7, we're going to see a bear that's raised up on one side. Again, a slight indication that there's two parts to this empire that are different from each other. And that, of course, becomes a greater point of interest in chapters 8 through 12. So the second kingdom evidences a dual nature, and in both chapter 2 and chapter 7, the fourth kingdom has a tenfold division. In chapter 2, with Nebuchadnezzar's image, we see the 10 toes of iron mixed with clay. In chapter 7, we're going to see a final beast with 10 horns. And those 10 horns are going to become important in that last tenfold division of the final kingdom. And in chapters 2 and 7, we see that all of these earthly kingdoms, all four earthly kingdoms, somehow blend one into the other. The one replaces another, yet at the same time they blend one into another, so that all of them endure in some way to the end. In Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar sees the image destroyed, he sees the stone cut without hands, representing the kingdom of God, smite the image in the toes, and the image begins to crumble. And then it says, not only the iron, the clay, but the bronze and the silver and the gold are all destroyed and replaced by the kingdom of God. We're going to see also in chapter 7 that in some sense, all of these beasts, though they are different one from another, all somehow blend one into another, so that when the kingdom comes, it destroys and replaces all of them. And so that comparison is very clear in chapter 2 and chapter 7. At the same time, we can see a contrast in chapter 2 and chapter 7. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision is glorious. It's seen through the eyes of a man, the stupendous, amazing statue with gold and silver and bronze. In chapter 7, the image is beastly. It's seen through God's perspective. You have these animals of the earth that appear to represent these four kingdoms. Of course, chapter 2, the vision is seen by a pagan king. That's why through man's view, his view, these kingdoms look glorious. In chapter 7, these kingdoms are seen through a godly prophet. That's why these These empires look beastly and earthly. Chapter 2 evidences more clearly a historical unity in these empires because they all make up one statue, right? The head, the chest, the belly and thighs, and the legs and feet. There's one statue. In chapter 7, we see four distinct beasts, and so there's evidence of a diversity between these four human kingdoms. In chapter 2, the vision ends with the tenfold division, the ten toes of that last empire. In chapter 7, that tenfold division is expanded, and we see much more information given us about that tenfold division. In fact, we're told about another ruler who's going to come out of that tenfold division and rule after the tenfold division is over. And so there's a contrast as well as a comparison between chapters 2 and 7. So, very quickly, as I hope you can get all of this briefly, let's continue to survey now specifically Daniel chapter 7, which, remember, is tying together the book of Daniel with these two empires. All of that is written in Aramaic in order to prepare the Hebrews, particularly for chapters 8 through 12, which are more specifically going to concern their future. In chapter 7, we see an introduction to the empires of man, these four beasts. We see them introduced in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. And I'm going to read these texts and maybe briefly comment on a few things. Much more could be said. But here's Daniel's introduction to chapter 7 and the empires that we see here. Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. And notice we just have a summary. There are details that are left out at the beginning that are given later on, and certainly many details that we probably are never told of. Verse 2, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The winds of heaven, no doubt speaking of God's sovereign control, the great sea representing the sea of humanity, and there are many other texts and prophecies that support the interpretation of these symbols. But the four winds of heaven are stirring up the sea of humanity, and four great beasts come up out of this sea of humanity. They are different one from another. So he introduces the vision by telling us that God is raising up in the future to Daniel's day these four empires. Daniel, of course, is living during the time of the first empire, the Babylonian Empire. That first empire is spoken of in verse 4. The first empire, verse 4. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle, and much like an eagle symbolizes the United States, right? The eagle as our national symbol. So a lion with eagle's wings, even in Babylon, represented, was a visual representation of the kingdom of Babylon. A lion which had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Now remember, in the first 6 chapters of the book of Daniel, we have the life of Daniel in Babylon. I really shouldn't go off on this tangent, but we have the life of Daniel in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar is judged because of his egocentric view of his own rule. And remember, he, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, the man, is made like unto a beast till 7 times passed over him. Now we see Babylon, this beast, made like a man. And so there's no question in my mind that there's a tie here again between the experiences of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in the previous part of the book and this description of Babylon here in verse 4. We have the second empire in verse 5. By the way, the first, again, was Babylon. The second empire is the Medo-Persian Empire, which in Daniel's day is future, 539 to 331 BC. Verse 5, behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side. And again, there's a slight indication there that one side of this bear was higher than the other. That's going to be developed more in the remaining visions of Daniel. And of course, the Persians overcame the Medes and assimilated them to make this Medo-Persian, this dual empire that followed Babylon. A bear raised up on one side, three ribs were in the mouth between its teeth, probably speaking of the prey that was swallowed up as Medo-Persia overtook the other nations of the world. These three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, or it was said to this bear, arise, devour much flesh. Each of these empires is conquering the one before it and superseding it in hegemony over the known world. The third empire is introduced in verse 6. This is the Greco-Macedonian Empire that conquered the Medes and the Persians in 331 and continued their rule until 63 BC. The Greco-Macedonian Empire, verse 6. This is our third beast. After this, verse 6, I kept looking. Behold, another beast, another animal, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. So a leopard, a sleek, quick animal, that whose speed is only heightened by these wings that are on its back. This beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Of course, the Greco-Macedonian Empire was created for the most part by Alexander the Great, who quickly conquered the known world. But in the midst of, or at the height of his conquest, he died, and that kingdom was divided into four parts. Again, much more will be made of this in the rest of Daniel's visions. But that third empire then brings us to the fourth. We've seen the lion with wings of an eagle. We've seen the bear raised up on one side. We've seen the leopard with four wings on its back. Verse 7, now we see the final empire, human empire, the Roman Empire, 63 BC till, and I notice I have there a question mark, because the question arises, when did the Roman Empire end, or did it? And what do those four legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay mean about the Roman Empire, not to mention what we'll see about the 10 horns and the 11th horn that's going to arise? In other words, there is a future for Rome. The Roman Empire is not done in the plan of God yet. We see that depicted in verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. Notice there's no analogy here to any known animal. This Roman beast is monstrous. It's horrible in its dread and terrible in its power, beyond anything that could be described by any animal known to man. It devoured and crushed and trampled the remainder with its feet. It was different from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. There's a general description of this horrible, terrible beast. But these 10 horns now are expanded in chapter 7. Look at verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one. This is an 11th horn. Came up among the 10. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. In other words, in some way, this little horn, this 11th horn that arose among the 10, in some way had to overcome three of those 10 in order to gain ascendancy over the 10. We know from the rest of this book that the 10 nations still remain. By the way, the book of Revelation speaks of this as well. The 10 nation confederacy that will depict or will comprise the future Roman Empire to us even today That will continue to the end, but this little horn, this 11th horn, will override it and overtake it, supersede it. And this little horn then is going to become much of the theme of the rest of this book, as we will see. While I was contemplating the horns, verse 8, another horn, a little one, an 11th horn, came up among the 10. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. This 11th horn, this final Roman ruler, symbolized by the 11th horn that arises among the 10, is incredibly astute, eyes like the eyes of the man, and incredibly, he has a mouth uttering great things. He is able to persuade the masses by his speech. And so we have the four empires, followed, of course, by the coming kingdom of God. Verse 9, we see the thrones of judgment. Beginning in verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire. This is a picture of God the Father taking his seat of judgment. As the 11th horn is carrying out his atrocities and speaking his blasphemies against God, God the Father takes up his throne of judgment. Verse 10, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. Think of the judge walking in, all rise. The judge sits, the court sits, everyone sits down, and the books are opened. This is God the Father preparing to bring judgment against the beast who has risen up out of those 10 horns and who has opposed him and is bringing all of the earthly empires to an end. God is bringing judgment on these empires. We see the demise then of these empires in verses 11 and 12. Daniel says, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. This final vestige of human opposition and satanic opposition to God is destroyed by God in this judgment. And the beast himself is thrown into everlasting fire. Verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, what about the lion and the bear and the leopard? Their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Remember I said earlier that in some way all of these human empires blend one into another so that all of them in some way, as they're assimilated by the kingdom after them, all of them as one come to an end in the judgment of God. They all exist when the kingdom is established in some sense, and God's kingdom is the destruction, means the destruction of all of these empires, not just the final empire. That's the coming kingdom of God. The establishment is seen then in verses 13 and 14. This is a glorious part of Daniel's vision. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Here we see the Son of God, one like the Son of Man. This term Son of Man becomes Jesus' favorite description of himself. He is this Son of Man. And Daniel sees in the future, far beyond even our time today, when all the world's empires come to an end, that at their judgment, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, comes to God the Father and is presented before him, verse 14, and to him, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Those are exciting verses, and those should become the focus of our attention as we look at what God is doing in our world with the empires that have come and have gone, that which still in some sense remains and will raise its ugly head yet in the future and oppose God, but will ultimately be destroyed by God, a kingdom then given to the Son who will rule and reign forever. What does Daniel think about this vision? The vision now comes to an end. And Daniel tells us his response to the vision. It's a little surprising to us, but remember, he's giving us a summary. There are some things he has not yet told us, which I think in a moment will explain Daniel's anxiety, his consternation at what he just saw. It seems rather glorious to us, but Daniel seems rather distraught by it all. Verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. The visions of my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Daniel is very distraught by the image, and again in a few moments we'll see why. He asks for an interpretation by one of those standing near him, presumably an angelic creature. Remember, he saw myriads around the throne of God earlier. And an interpretation is given to him, the meaning of the vision. A quick summary: there will be four God-ordained kingdoms. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings which will arise from the earth. Four kingdoms or four kings. It's very important in the Old Testament to understand that kings represent kingdoms. There's all kinds of implications that we could chase there. These are not just four kings or four individuals, but these kings represent kingdoms that will come. The great beasts, verse 17, are four in number, are four kings who will arise out of the earth. Quick summary, verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Well, Daniel's given a very brief explanation of his vision. I think Daniel is sitting there thinking, yeah, I kind of figured that out, but I still want to know more. He's still very, very concerned, and we're going to find out why. Verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful. So he has a question here regarding the fourth empire in verse 19. This fourth beast, unlike any animal known to man. I desired, verse 19, to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth of iron and its claws of bronze. By the way, we weren't told that earlier, right? So here's more detail coming out as Daniel asks about the fourth kingdom, this horrible kingdom, with great iron teeth and claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet. And he has a question in verse 20, verses 20 through 22, about the little horn, the ten horns, and especially the little horn. Verse 20, I wanted to know the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn, the 11th, which came up before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and mouth uttering great boasts. And which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking. Here's more information again. This tells us why Daniel was so concerned about the fourth beast and the 11th horn. I kept looking, and that 11th horn, that little horn, is waging war with the saints and overpowering, conquering, defeating the saints until, verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Do you see Daniel's concern now? Daniel saw more than just the 10 horns and the 11th horn with eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth speaking great things. He saw this 11th horn persecuting the saints of God. I think he's speaking most specifically of his people Israel, who are going to be devastated by this little horn that arises out of this 10-nation confederacy that comes from the final representation of Rome. This is all yet future. Daniel sees this little horn terrorizing, persecuting, and even defeating the people of God, the nation of Israel, and others who believe in God until the Ancient of Days sets up his kingdom. And so he's given an answer regarding the fourth empire in verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth. Remember, Rome, which will be different from all other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. There's the answer about the fourth empire. It's going to devastate the earth and take control of it. There's an answer regarding the 11th horn in verses 24 and 25. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another, an 11th, will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones. He's not one of the 10. He's different. And he will subdue 3 kings, 3 of those 10, in his rise to power, though 10 continue to exist. Verse 25, he will speak against the Most High. He will speak, his mouth speaking great things. He's speaking against God. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One. He's going to have power to persecute and defeat and slaughter the people of God. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. He will set up his own times, forgetting God's times. He will set up his own laws, not caring of God's laws, in fact, hating God's laws. And they, these times and laws, will be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. One time, 2 times, that makes 3, and a half a time. We're going to see in Daniel chapter 9 a prophecy about this little horn who will arise in the middle of, he'll actually arise at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation period, and at the middle of that point in time, he will be given full sway over the earth, including his devastation of Israel and the people of God for time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. Of course, much could be said about that. So we have the answer about the fourth kingdom and the little horn. Let me talk for just a little bit about that little horn, and I'll try to be brief here. Our time is really already gone. This final Roman ruler becomes the focus of the remainder of the book of Daniel. I believe he's the focus of chapter 8. There's some debate on this. I don't have time to get into that debate this evening or say anything about it, though I would love to. But I believe he becomes the focus of chapter 8, where now the language turns in Daniel to Hebrew. It becomes most specifically directed to the Jews, the people of God. They're going to want to know, Daniel's going to want to know more about this coming persecutor of Israel. And he's going to find out in chapter 8 that there's going to be a ruler, a leader in the Greek Empire, who is going to foreshadow this coming Roman horn. There's going to be someone in the near history of Israel, in chapter 8, Daniel will be told, someone in the Greek period who is going to function very much like, he's going to give Israel a little taste of the horrors that will come in this final Roman ruler. So he becomes, I believe, the focus of chapter 8, where the Greek Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecutes and devastates Israel and sets himself up as God, foreshadows the final Roman who will do the same thing, only worse. This little horn, this final Roman ruler, becomes the focus of chapter 9, as I mentioned earlier, where the timeline is established, the 70 weeks of Daniel, which establish a period of time, 69 weeks, when the Messiah will come. But then the Messiah will be cut off. He'll be crucified. There'll be a gap of time until the 70th week, or the final seven-year period, will come in the future. And that period of time, that last 7 years of earth history as we know it before the kingdom of God, will be a time of great trouble and a time of great judgment against Israel, a time of persecution and of great hardship in the earth, the period of the tribulation as we know it. That timeline is established in chapter 9, and then the Roman ruler becomes the focus of chapters 10 through 12, where once again a very detailed account is given of the rise of Antiochus, the Greek who is going to devastate Israel and set himself up as God and stop the worship of the Jews. He becomes a foretaste of the coming Roman ruler who will do exactly the same thing. This Roman ruler will usher in the great tribulation, Matthew 24, 15 to 21. I have those verses here. I was going to read them for you, but I won't do that at this time. The Roman ruler will usher in the great tribulation, the earth in Israel, a time, a seven-year period such as the earth has never known, a time of horror and of great cataclysm. This Roman ruler, will serve as Satan's rival to God. Again, I was going to read Revelation 12, 9 and Revelation 13, 1 through 8. He will set himself up as the rival of God and blaspheme the name of God and through the aegis of Satan will attempt to defeat God and God's people. He will elevate himself to divine status. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that he will make himself to be God, and Israel at that time will be crushed and believers will be persecuted. Now 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 also tells us that as a church we will escape that time of tribulation through the rapture, and for that we can be very thankful. But that doesn't mean that there will not be persecution in our day as the earth is being prepared for the coming of this final Roman ruler. That takes us back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. And he, this Roman ruler, will speak against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in the times and the laws, and they will be given into his hand. These times and laws will be turned over to him by God for 3.5 years. We can be grateful, again, that the book of Daniel ends with the final kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. Verse 26, in this interpretation, Daniel is assured the court will sit for judgment. His dominion, the dominion of this final Roman terror, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Yes, it's going to get horrible for our world and horrible for the people of God and horrible for the nation of Israel. But God's kingdom will prevail and the Son of God will come and set up the eternal kingdom to replace all kingdoms of all times. There are lessons, of course, from this book, and let's conclude with these lessons. There are theological lessons from Daniel chapter 7. We, of course, live in a very godless world. Our world is becoming more and more ungodly exponentially as time passes. We see it every day on the news. We see godlessness. We see wickedness. We see irrationality. We live in a world that's irrational politically. It's irrational religiously. It's irrational socially and ethnically. Our world is irrational scientifically. Our world is irrational sexually. Everything is falling apart, and you can't argue with irrationality, right? God said in Romans chapter 1, Paul is told that men will profess themselves to be wise, but in their profession of their wisdom, they will become fools. We live in that day. The world professes itself to know everything and be wise in its godlessness and its anti-spirituality. But in their wisdom, they are foolish. We live in an irrational world. But it's not our place, folks, to worry about the irrational world or to try to change it. God has a detailed plan for his creation, this world, and that plan is inexorably going to march forward. God is sovereign over every detail of that plan. If our world is falling apart, and it is, God is still in control. God can name all of the stars of the heaven. Not only that, God knows when every sparrow falls. If God is in control of this world and this universe, he's in control of your life and my life as well. There's nothing that happens in this world. There's nothing that happens in my life or your life that is out of the control of God. God is in control, folks. That's a theological lesson from the book of Daniel, both in every great thing and in every small thing. God is sovereign over every detail of this plan, every day that it is being worked out. Man's sin only feeds Satan's hostility toward God. Satan, of course, came to Adam and Eve in the garden and introduced sin into our world, thinking that he, Satan, could, through the sinfulness of man, eventually conquer the kingdom of this earth and this universe and conquer God through human sinfulness. And believe me, Satan is working with all of his power to accomplish that purpose. And our sin, human sin, the sin of our world only feeds that hostility toward God and Satan's plan against God. But Messiah Christ is going to come. He's the agent of ultimate victory. Some in earth history are delivered from sin by faith, and we see that beginning with Adam and Seth and Noah and Abraham and David, Moses. We see that here in our own congregation. Those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and have escaped the sinful machinations of Satan and of this world. God will sustain his people even in persecution, even in difficulty. And as persecution and godlessness grows in our world and we become more and more marginalized in our day and age, we need to realize that God's in control. And he will sustain us even in the midst of persecution, though things may become very difficult. Ultimately, the saints of God will inhabit God's eternal kingdom. It's coming, folks. And that will be the ultimate victory that we will share with God over Satan and over sin. Personal lessons, very quickly. Be ever grateful for your relationship with God. If you're here today and you know God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ, and you have a personal relationship with him, that should be the most glorious thing of your experience every day of your life. You should be ever grateful for that. If you're here without Jesus Christ, or you're listening to my voice and you don't know Jesus Christ and you have no relationship with God, there's nothing more important for you than to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and know the God of eternity and of history. Be ever grateful for your relationship with God. Be ever vigilant not to feed Satan's opposition. We as believers shouldn't be living in the sin that feeds Satan's plan and Satan's power. We should be living in victory for God, and we need to live every day as though we are believers and God's children, not Satan's children. This ties into that. We need to live every day in light of our true citizenship. Folks, we in this room are not citizens of the United States of America. Well, we may be politically, we may be in some earthly level, but this is not our home. This is not our world. Our citizenship is in the eternal coming kingdom of God. That's where we are citizens, and we need to live out that citizenship and not be terribly concerned about what's going on in this nation right here, right now. We are strangers and pilgrims. We're foreigners here, folks. We are looking for our true citizenship with God in his kingdom. We need to creatively share this eternal hope with all of those around us, our friends and loved ones, lest they be caught up in the devices of Satan and carried away into the horror that's to come and destroyed with the kingdoms of this earth. They need to be brought into the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. And we need to be creatively sharing this message and this hope with those around us so that they might enjoy the coming kingdom rather than the judgment of God against this world. These are great lessons from a great book. Let me end with verse 27 again. The sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That's our citizenship. That's our hope if we know the Lord. Let's live that each day that God gives us. Father, thank you for this wonderful message from the book of Daniel. So much here that we could spend hours studying. Pray that this brief survey will encourage us to rejoice in our relationship with you through the work of Christ, to live above the sinfulness that feeds the plan of Satan, to exhibit our citizenship, our true citizenship, in this place as ambassadors of the world to come, and help us, Lord, creatively share this hope and this truth with others as you give us life. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and coming King. Amen.